He said, I hate those Christians. That's what Yusef said. He's a Muslim. He'd learned that there was a Christian church being constructed down the road from where he lived. See, he had been raised to hate Christians. But one day he received a testament handed out by Gideon, much like this one, at his junior high school. And for religious comparison, he went through and he read it just to understand what that Christian Bible was all about. But he was very angry about that church that was being constructed. And after it was finished and they were getting ready to celebrate for their Christmas celebration, he had a plan. He was going to burn that church down. In his plan, he got together with five of his friends. And he thought, well, I'm going to befriend them and I'm going to go in and help them put up those Christmas decorations. And then late at night, I'm going to pretend to get sleepy and just say I'm just going to stay here and sleep for the evening. And then start the fire in the middle of the night. But as the decorations were going up, some of those churchgoers also got sleepy. And they decided that was a good idea. I'm just going to stay here and sleep with you as well. And so about 2 o'clock that morning, Yusef and those church members woke up. That church was on fire. His friends didn't want to wait. And so Yusef helped them put that fire out. But his heart was troubled because, see, he saw that love that these people had for him. And he had that anger in his heart about these Christians. And he remembered reading about that God that loved him in that New Testament. And how that love was the same that these Christians were showing towards him. He was troubled in his heart. So eventually he asked Christ in his life. But it doesn't stop there. Yusef became baptized. And later on he became an ordained pastor, speaking in that same church that he was going to burn down. You know, the Bible is a powerful book. You know, his creation, just go outside and look. His creation is screaming about how great he is, how wonderful he is. You know, and he just doesn't leave it to his creation for us to understand who he is. He gave us the Word of God, which is the fullness of the Lord. His Word is written down in a readable form so that we can all understand who he is and how to become saved. This is a powerful, powerful book that contains God's voice that's breathed out for us. We get to see it, we get to read it, we get to study it. The author of life. It displays his greatness and his love for us. There's no other document, there's no other book in the history of the world that's trustworthy, perfect, pure, right, and true. The only one true thing that revives the soul. And I know all of you agree with that. And so I've got one question for you. Why wouldn't you do the most you could do, anything that you could do for others to have their own copy of this powerful, powerful book? Francisco, he started taking drugs when he was 10, got into a life of crime. In fact, twice he tried to kill his entire family 2 separate times. He ended up in prison 4 separate times and eventually got a 73-year sentence that put him in prison once and for all. Now, he was in his jail cell, and there were some Gideons coming, handing out testaments much like this. And they were sharing the plan of salvation. And Francisco just became enraged. He was angry. He didn't like what those Gideons were doing. He didn't want them to do that. So he came over and he attacked them. He was cursing at them. He was hitting them. And eventually the guards came and contained him and put him back in his jail cell. Locked the key, locked the door. And he was so mad. He was so angry. He got his jacket. He ripped it off. He threw it against the wall. And out of the side of his eye, he saw this little book fall out of the pocket of that jacket. And he looked at that book and he said, I'll be. One of those Gideons must have shoved that in my pocket while I was attacking them. And he had it in his hands. And the Holy Spirit just reached right into him. He couldn't put it down. He started reading. And brothers and sisters, it wasn't 2 hours after that. And he got into the back. And there's a plan of salvation in all the Bibles that we hand out. He read that plan of salvation. And right there in that jail cell, he accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior. But it doesn't end there. He shared his newfound faith with his mom. His mom went to the judge and said, asked for leniency on his sentence. You know, God eventually freed him from that jail cell physically and also, of course, spiritually from all his sins. Because, see, Yusef asked him to change his life and redirect his life. And he asked for forgiveness of all of his sins. And he eventually got out, became an ordained pastor, and is now leading others to Christ as he's proclaiming God. Isn't he good? Isn't God good? The Gideons. Okay, you may be saying, well, who are these Gideons? Well, the Gideons can be summed up by saying Gideons share God's word and change lives. You know, we've been doing this for over 100 years now, sharing scripture, sharing our testimony with people all around the world. In fact, in 200 different countries. And annually, at least last year, we gave out over 92 million scriptures. Going to the places that people normally don't go. Maybe they don't want to go or cannot go. In fact, we're already in China, legally, sharing God's word. And we go to places, as you've seen, in hotels and motels, but we also go to schools and prisons and colleges. We go to hospitals and nursing homes. Go to the police, fire, and medical, and handing out Bibles and testaments just like this. We also go to the military over in the Far East, and of course the military all around our country. Gave out over 1 million scriptures to just our military. So we are going to places where people are. People that wouldn't normally come into the front door of your church to hear about God. And we're going into countries, and the way the Gideons work is we live where we hand out scriptures. So we are handing them out to our fellow citizens, our families, and our friends. We don't have to learn the language. We know the country that we're handing out. But Gideons aren't anybody special. We're just like you. We're members of the local church. We're professional and business men and our wives. That we would just want to, we have a heart to share our faith with others. And we believe and trust in Isaiah 55:11 that states that God's word shall not return unto him void, but it shall prosper. And through your prayers and your financial support of buying scriptures that we hand out, that's exactly what's happening. And that's happening 2 scriptures every second, 24/7, that are handed out to someone who doesn't know him. You know, we're in just awe of what a single Bible and New Testament that you donate can do through God's power and direction. I want to share with you a distribution that we did in El Salvador. And we were handing out scriptures in a elementary school that has a morning session and an afternoon session. And as the men were coming back for that afternoon session, they looked and they saw on the ground all these pages of testaments that were torn out from the earlier morning session. They went over and they picked up all those pages the best they could, and they continued their distribution in that afternoon session. After they finished, they started heading out of town, and there was this business on the edge of town, and they heard this child crying. And this child, they approached, and this child, when they got up close, this child looked up at him and said, "Sirs, dear sirs, can you tell me about this man I've been reading about? this man Jesus. And when he said that, he held up this piece of paper. It was a page torn out of a testament from that school. Right there on the steps of that business, these men led this young boy to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God is good. God is good. Has God touched your hearts this morning as to the need for more Bibles? To be placed in the hands of the lost, those that wouldn't have normally have an opportunity to know Him. Please join arms with me and with the Gideons to fulfill God's commandment in Matthew 28:19. To go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So how can you help? First of all, you can help by praying. Praying for a steady flow of funds that purchases these scriptures so that we can have scriptures to hand out to those in need. Second, pray that we have plenty of men and women in the Gideon ministry to hand them out. We have a just continually growing a request for scriptures throughout the world. And thirdly, pray for those adults and those children that are receiving these scriptures, that they will not only open the pages, but that God would open up their hearts to hear His voice. So if God has spoken to your heart this morning, please consider giving a financial gift. And we're not here to ask for money. I'm here to ask for scriptures. Yes, it takes money to buy scriptures. But I'm asking for you to provide a scripture so that we can place in somebody's hand somewhere, right? Maybe right here in Lenore City. Maybe someplace here in Tennessee. Somewhere around the world. You may have came here this morning not prepared to give. Well, you should have in your bulletin an insert. And there's an envelope in here where you can mail an offering in to purchase scriptures. It only takes $1.25 for a testament like this, or $5 for a full Bible like this that we place in hotels and hospitals and convalescent homes. You can also, you don't have to wait for a Gideon to come once a year to your church. You can go to the in your foyer in the back, and there are Gideon cards. They're free, and I encourage you to take one with you home. And you can send cards and donate Bibles to people for various reasons. But I just want to thank you. Thank you, Brother Jack, for allowing me to come and share and about how this ministry is making a change around the world. And you are arm in arm with us. And we appreciate that very, very much. And brothers and sisters, I want to thank you for allowing me to take this time to share about how your prayers and your financial support of this ministry is allowing others to come to know Christ that wouldn't otherwise have had that opportunity. But thank you. Thank you. We need your help. We need your help. Now, what is God asking you to do this morning? Thank you, and God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Dale. It always blesses my heart whenever we have a Gideon speaker who comes and shares with us. And Brother, I want you to know that we have heard your plea, and we will pledge to do these things. We have prayed for you. We will continue to pray for you and the work of your organization. You have our word on that. And we have given, and we will continue to give. And thirdly, I just want to say not only to you, but to the people here today, we have many, many Gideons right here in our church. And if you'd like to know more about being a Gideon, all you have to do is see some of these individuals. Brother Gene White, very active there, and many of you know him. And I'd encourage you, if you would, just to speak to him or just ask myself or any of the ushers who are around if they could direct you to one of the men in our church who are actively involved in Gideon's. I just look around here, Brian Dubes. I just see individuals all over our sanctuary who are involved. We'd love to get you involved. Very worthwhile and significant ministry, and we love to hear the testimonies, powerful testimonies, not just of the Word of God going forth, which we praise God for, but of people receiving the Word of God, or even some portion thereof, and being saved, and being called to preach as a result of that. How powerful is that? And I rejoice to hear that the Word of God is being proclaimed by individuals as a result of the Gideon's work in China, and I long for the day when it's proclaimed in North Korea, and when it's proclaimed in Iran, and from there to some really ungodly countries like England and France and Germany and ultimately the United States of America. Amen? So you keep up the good work, what you're doing, brother. We love you and we support you and we appreciate it. Well, today we've had a Gideon speaker with us, but we've also had the opportunity to focus a few minutes on the Word of God. Today is Bible Emphasis Sunday here at First Baptist Church, and so my title today is Booked Solid. Booked Solid. And I'm going to be sharing my thoughts based on a couple of verses from Matthew chapter 5, and then from there, some of the more famous words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 that conclude his Sermon on the Mount. As you're turning there, now, let me share this with you. It all started with a classic travel book that became a bestseller, stayed on the New York Times bestselling list, seemed like forever. It was called 1,000 Places to See Before You Die. Now, I guess that necessitates 1,000 trips. So if you want to get a copy of that book, you better get on it early. Amen? Time's a ticking. But it became a little cottage industry. It was sort of a phenomenon, led to several follow-up books, 1,000 Foods to Eat Before You Die, etc. And then it sort of spurred some competition. And so in addition to the 1,000 Things to Do Before You Die, another group started writing books called 1,001 Things to Do Before You Die, and 1,001 Things to Do Before You Die, 1,001 Movies to See Before You Die, 1,001 Albums to Listen to Before You Die, 1,001 Paintings to See Before You Die. And among those was a bestseller that was called 1,001 Books to Read Before You Die, and it's come out in multiple editions over the last dozen or so years. And it was edited by a professor of English literature from England. Rightly contains all the preeminent literary classics of Western civilization. But obviously, when you put together a list like that, not everyone's going to agree with your selection, right? But the chic, sophisticated young purveyors of culture over at Gentleman's Quarterly Magazine outdid them all this past week. GQ Magazine created quite a firestorm. They wrote an article titled, 21 Books You Don't Have to Read. And they attacked such literary classics as Ernest Hemingway's Old Man and the Sea, and Jonathan Swift's Gulliver's Travels, and Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, and Mark Twain's Huckleberry Finn. And to prove that they were equal opportunity offenders, how shall I say this? The self-appointed pontificators of cultural literacy dared to include on their list of books not worthy to be read by you the Holy Bible. Needless to say, they did create a firestorm. Amen. How does one even begin to respond to such a ridiculous assertion? Well, if I may be candid, I simply cannot improve upon an op-ed that was written this past week and appeared in major newspapers all over America in response, penned by an individual that many of you are familiar with, Dr. Roy Peterson, who is the president of the American Bible Society. As a part of my message this morning, I just want to read what he had to write. He said, when GQ added the Bible to its list of 21 books you don't have to read last week, the internet erupted protesting the magazine's claim, which is no doubt exactly what the writers intended, and the media coverage skyrocketed. In some ways, he says, I agree with the assertion, you don't have to read the Bible. Whether you read it or not is your choice. Those of us, however, who are engaged with the Bible can see what a privilege it is to have access to this incredible book. Not only does it provide a glimpse into history, but it is full of wisdom and guidance and stories that lead readers to richer and more meaningful lives. And then he says, you likely have skipped down through this article to see at this point my bio, to see who I am and why I'm advocating the reading of the Bible. He goes on very modestly to say, currently I lead a Bible organization, so that's why I'm suggesting it's probably exactly what you would expect. And then he says this, but you would expect this from a misguided young man? You would expect this from someone imprisoned in another country on gang and drug-related charges? Well, that was me. He says, I was 19 years old and I had just been sentenced to more than 5 years in prison with 4 more years pending the resolution of proceedings for federal charges on drugs. And then one day, someone visited my cell and gave me an English Bible. He doesn't say who that organization was, but I think we know. He said, I read the words written to an imprisoned man by imprisoned men. And I saw myself in character after character recorded on the pages of this book. And I read words of wisdom, realizing that if I applied them sooner rather than later, they might have kept me out of a jail cell. I observed grace and kindness and the value of humanity during a time when I myself felt so ashamed and unworthy. So since my release from prison, I have committed most of my life to the cause of translating the Bible and seeing it distributed. There is simply no way to know where I would be today if I had never received that copy of the Bible that day. Unlike any other book, the Bible has a unique way of reaching people where they are. It speaks to every aspect of our human experience, and it resonates powerfully with people from all walks of life. The very moral fabric of the country in which I live was built upon the Bible. Our founding fathers, whether or not they believed the Bible was divinely inspired, were certainly living in an age when everyone was familiar with the contents of this amazing book. And the Bible has been studied and dissected and translated and interpreted more than any other book in history, and it will take a lot more than a ranking of GQ magazine to challenge its position in the minds of millions, indeed billions, of people who consider it the foundation of life. For the Bible remains the best-selling book of all time, and I would venture to guess it will stay atop that list. And I love what he says next. The Bible remains the best-selling book of all time. The writers at GQ have guided men's fashion for 87 years, but the Bible has been guiding lives for 2,000 years. And what GQ has completely missed is that when it comes to matters of faith, conscience, and wisdom, the Bible will never go out of style. All I can say is amen. All I can say in response to that, my friend, is indeed amen. And so that's why I want to speak to you on this business of the power of the Bible today, because I do believe the Bible is worth reading. More than just worth reading, it's worth applying to your life. For therein do we find the power of the Word of God. And so today, I want to ask you, are you familiar with a phrase called book solid? Book solid. Sure you are. One of the best-selling business books of the last decade was Michael Port's book called Book Yourself Solid. Well, today in our time together, I want to build on that notion and challenge you, my friend, to book your life solid. And the way I would challenge you to do that is by building your life upon the book, the Word of God. And to do that, you have to read it and you have to apply it. And then you will see its amazing power in your life. And I base this on the words of Jesus himself as recorded in this very book. Specifically those recorded in his famed Sermon on the Mount. And so I ask you, if you would, to stand with me at this time. And let's read together these significant words from the Bible. For clarity's sake, I have included the first two verses of Matthew 5, which shows us that these words were indeed spoken by Jesus himself. In effect, we're going to look at the beginning and the end of his Sermon on the Mount. So the Bible says, "Now when he saw the crowds and went up on a mountainside and sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying." Now, after that, we get several pages of what he was teaching them about from that mountainside in Galilee. He speaks on such subjects as the Christian life, including the Beatitudes and this business of being salt and light to the world and fulfilling the law and murder, which led to this business of the deeper issue of hatred. He talked about adultery and divorce and swearing and revenge and helping the needy and praying and worrying and judging others and persevering and bearing fruit. All these things Jesus touches on in this sermon. And then he concludes with this wonderful analogy that I want to read to you now, beginning in verse 24 of chapter 7. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. And the rain came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." And when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at what? His teaching, which we have recorded where? In the Bible. The Bible says, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. His teachings recorded where? In this book, which has the authority of Jesus Christ and is unlike and far surpasses any other teaching you will find in this world. So focus, if you will, on what I believe is the key passage, this entire set of scripture, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. These words of mine, the Gospels are full of the teachings of Jesus Christ. And puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So pray with me and for me today as I speak to you on the matter of booking yourself solid. Father, we thank you that for the next few moments we can turn our attention to the Word of God. And we can focus on the things that you would have us to know and understand and apply to our lives this day. And so, Father, for the next few moments, even though we live busy lives, even though we have so much going on, even though we run to and fro, Father, just help us to calm down for just a few moments and to give our undivided attention to the Word and apply it to our life so that we may receive in full the message you have for us this day. And we offer our prayer in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. God bless the reading of his Word. You can be seated. Now, we rightfully believe and preach and practice that Jesus Christ is the only proper foundation for my life, your life, for the lives of men and women everywhere. And of course, the Bible teaches us that. We see it recorded in the prophecy of Isaiah in the Old Testament. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says, CLAS, stone in Zion, a tested cornerstone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation, the Bible says. The one who relies on it will never be stricken. We come to the New Testament. Paul affirms that that was a prophecy about Jesus. For no one can lay any other foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Of course, the Old Testament psalmist declared prophetically that this very cornerstone would be rejected. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And again, when we come to the New Testament, the fulfillment of Revelation, we see that the cornerstone has indeed been rejected. In Acts chapter 4, Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to give an account for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame and being asked how he was healed, then know this. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you and is healed." He says, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. And then he says, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given by which we must be saved. All of this affirms clearly that Jesus Christ is our foundation in life. But one last passage referring to the foundation of Jesus sheds light on what I want to talk to you about today, adds a new twist in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter writes and says, "For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." And then notice this little obscure sentence. They stumble because they disobey the message. Did you catch that? They stumble because they disobey the message. I think Peter is here affirming that people who reject Jesus will stumble and be brought to shame. But then he elaborates and says that part and parcel of rejecting Jesus is rejecting the message of Jesus. Rejecting the sermons he preached and the teaching he gave and the example he laid down. And the calling to accountability he gives. And this is exactly, I believe, what Jesus affirms in this very passage I read to you to begin my message. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. What are you saying, Pastor? The point I'm making, I hope, is self-evident, that embracing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is of necessity a good thing for your future, for eternal life, an abundant life. But of necessity, it involves embracing also his message. You cannot embrace Jesus without embracing his word, his testimony, his teaching, his preaching. And that's why Jesus said what he did in Luke chapter 6. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet do not obey my word?" So based on these things, my friend, if you want to find true peace and joy and contentment this day, then I would point you to Jesus Christ, who alone is the proper foundation for life, life in this world and life in the world to come. And I would encourage you, if you've never done so, to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But then I would challenge you to understand that as a part of that, you must therefore pay heed to, give attention to, focus on the teaching of God's Word. And build your life on that message as the Bible admonishes us to do. Put another way, I would simply say to you, book your life. And then your life will be booked solid. Book your life on the Word of God. And in our time remaining, can I just very briefly share two or three ways to do that? First of all, I would just say to you, book your personal life solid. Book your personal life solid. And you can do that on the Word of God. Why do I say this? Because I believe we should let the Bible be our guide in making choices. We've all got choices to make. We've all had to make decisions each and every day that we live life. It's been said that life largely consists of a series of choices, decisions we have to make. And then as a result, the consequences that come about as a result of making those choices. So I would encourage you to let the Bible guide you in your decision making. In what ways? First of all, morally. The Bible has so much to tell us about the importance of living a clean, upright, upstanding, moral life. And the Bible also goes on and on and talks to us about the consequences of living an immoral life. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The scripture I read to you today comes at the end of that sermon. At the end of that sermon, where he had talked about murder and hatred and adultery. And it parallels almost the unfolding of the book of Genesis and the things that mankind experienced in rapid succession. And so the point is that this book will show you what is right and wrong, what you should and should not do. And then it condemns those who go so far as to call right wrong and to call wrong right. So as you might expect, I could well elaborate on this today. I could go for hours on end from this pulpit just reading you the headlines that give evidence of the fact that men and women need guidance with regard to the moral decision making. But that's another sermon for another day. Do you need moral instruction in your life? My friend, you'll find it in this book. Trust me, you will find it in this book, as well as the consequences for not living a moral life. But I think this book goes further than that. We understand that the Bible talks to us about right and wrong, but then the Bible gives us simple instructions for living every day of our lives. And so let this book guide you in making choices, not only morally, but also practically. Practically. In truth, we must learn right from wrong in life, but then we have to proceed and learn how best to go forward in life. This is best manifested in itself, is it not, in the thousands of small, practical, everyday decisions that I have to make all day long and you have to make all day long. The word for that would be prudence. Prudence. Is this the wise thing to do, the smart thing to do? So we review our values, which make us ask questions like, what do we value and what will we do and where will we go and what path will we take and how hard will we try and how long will we commit and what price we'll pay? And where do these values come from, if not from the Word of God? Which teaches us to value wisdom and do things prudently. I will say a little bit more in the remainder of this message about what I have been through this week. Many of you know this, some of you may not, but last Saturday night I received a phone call from my sister that my mother had had a stroke and been admitted to the hospital. And so as soon as I got done preaching last Sunday, made my way to Atlanta and have been with my family all week. And I appreciate your continued prayers for my mother as she continues now to recover from this significant event in her life. But I will tell you, my friend, that when you sit in the hospital room with your mother who's had a stroke, with your sister, and then you get up each day to make your way down to the cafeteria to order lunch, and you got choices before you, right? There's a hamburger and there's french fries that you want, but there are steamed vegetables that you know you need. And you understand the point, don't you? It's called prudence. It's called wisdom. And that come, you make those decisions, those proper decisions, because you have values. And where do those values come from? They come from the Word of God. The Bible is a wonderful book that gives such practical advice. Read the book of Proverbs. It just talks to you about how to make practical and prudent decisions each and every day you live. Beyond this, what about vocational decisions that we all face? The Bible has much to say about our professional lives, about how we earn a living, the way in which we do that. And about our work ethic and everything related to that. The Bible has lots to teach about that, practical application for that. But also I would say, the Bible tells us also a great deal about how to handle the resources that come our way as a result of working diligently in life. So I would add to that list financially. Preachers take a lot of heat for speaking about money and worldly resources. But of all the topics Jesus addressed, he spoke about money only second to hell. He spoke about hell 24 times in his teaching, and he spoke about money 22 times. So it was a chief concern. Why? Because he knew it was a significant area of our life. All this is to say I could go on and on with this list, but I would just remind you that if you want to have a quality life, book your life solid, book your personal life solid, and book it on the Word of God. But then I would go a little further and say, book your social life solid. Book your social life solid, not just your personal life, but how you interact with others. Let the Bible guide you, my friend, not only in making choices and decisions, but let the Bible guide you in building relationships. John Donne said it best, the poet, no man is an island unto himself. We live in relationship to others. We were created in the image of God, and God said it's not good for man to be alone. So he made a helpmate suitable for him. And from that day forward, we lived in context of a relationship with other people. The Bible has a lot to tell us about building relationships. So let this book guide you in building relationships at home. Let this book guide you in building relationships at home. Few components of our culture today are in as much disarray as is the home life. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Just scan the headlines every day and it'll break your heart, the things you read. Satan has been after the home in America intensely since World War II. And with each successive generation, each successive decade, there's been more and more pressure on the home. One writer said, we've gone from Leave It to Beaver to All in the Family to Modern Family. And he goes on to elaborate, and I think that God would agree with what I'm going to say, that God did not intend it for it to be this way for our lives and our culture, that he gives us a better way for our families to exist in relation to one another. And his word gives us instruction in that. And I don't know where you're coming from today, and I don't know what your home life is like, but if you have issues in your home, I believe with all my heart the Bible will give guidance for you in that regard. And what his word gives us for the home life, it also gives us for the church life. Let this book guide you in building relationships, not only at home, but at church. The Bible communicates much about the church. It's as if the Bible is telling us that we as believers are part of two families. Yes, we have the immediate earthly family into which we have been born, that we have no control over. But we also have a church family that we get to be a part of, that we can choose to be a part of, that consists of brothers and sisters in Christ, for we are children of the living God. We are joint heirs with Jesus, brothers and sisters in Christ. And in our brothers and sisters in Christ, we find mutual love and support for the living of our Christian lives. I'll say a little bit more about it later in my message, but as a pastor, you're called to be on the giving end of that mutual love and support so often. But this past week, I myself have been on the receiving end of that, and I've learned to value the church. I've learned to value this church, and I thank you from the bottom of my heart on behalf of my family for all the contact and the phone calls and emails and text messages and things that have just meant the world to us. As you said to me this past week and to my family that you're praying for us. The Bible offers plenty of admonition about the value of the church and encourages us to be involved in a church family and how best to do that. Years ago, Oscar Thompson wrote a best-selling book titled Concentric Circles of Concern. Some of you will remember that book. And in it, he makes the point that there are circles that get larger and larger as they expand out from us as an individual. And he says, in this ever-widening circle or spheres of influence, that there is the individual, and first God made the family. That's the first unit of social order. But for believers, second beyond that is the church. And the church is such a powerful part of our life. So I just remind you, let the Bible guide you in building relationships at church. And beyond this, I would say that the Bible can guide us in building relationships not only at home or at church, but at work. At work, because we all know that outside of our families, we arguably spend more time, do we not, with our co-workers than any other group in our lives. And for this reason, it's imperative that we're able to build relationships that are biblically based so that we can not only get along with those whom we work, but that we can be a godly example and encouragement to them, and if need be, a godly conviction to them to draw them into a relationship with Jesus. Few places where your Christianity is on display as much as it is as where you work. Where you spend 8 to 10 hours a day, 5 to 6 hours a week. So let the Bible guide you in building relationships with those people. That's why Jesus' parables, have you ever noticed so many of them spent so much time talking about people in their work context? People who were working in the vineyard, people who were harvesting. Jesus talks about this business of burying talents versus putting them to work for the kingdom. Because God knows that we interact in society. And God knows that we are responsible for giving an example of Christian love to the world, but also bringing Christian conviction to those so that they would come to us one day and say, whatever quality you have is a quality that I would like to have. Beyond this, we live in ever-widening circles of concern where the Bible should continue to be our guide. I would add one more: at play, at home, at church, at work, and at play. Because certainly we live in a day and age where we have to spend less and less time at work and more time at play. And so such leisure activities can include any number of outlets today. People are involved in extracurricular activities all the time. Sports and outdoors and travel and hobbies and interest and service clubs and volunteer organizations and all these things. In such endeavors, we interact with people. And the Bible has much to say about how we are to relate to people of this world. And so I would say to you that whether you understand it or not, whether you appreciate it or not, whether you value it or not, you have a social life. And I would encourage you to book that solid on the Word of God. Let me just add one more thought this Lord's Day. Let me encourage you not only to book your personal life solid or your social life solid, but also, my friend, above all else, to book your spiritual life solid. For if this book is about anything, it is about the fact that we are created body, soul, and spirit, that we have been made in the image of God, that there is something unique about us as men and women, and that we were in perfect relationship with our Creator until we sinned against Him. And because we have sinned against Him, we have a broken relationship with our Heavenly Father. And this book, above all else, is about restoring that proper relationship between us and our Creator. So I would encourage you to book your spiritual life solid. I would encourage you, and what I mean by that is, to let this book guide you in finding life. Yes, this book can help you, my friend, in making choices and making decisions. It's helped untold millions and billions of people to do that throughout history. Yes, this book can guide you in building relationships. Again, it has helped untold millions and billions of people throughout history to do that. But above all else, let this book guide you in finding life. Because that is why this book was written. And so, the Bible asks the most significant of all questions with regard to me and you. The Bible says, if someone dies, will they live again? And that is a profound question. Trust me, I have spent all week at the point of death. I have spent all week with a family member there, and I have pondered the meaning of life afresh and anew. I have pondered the brevity of life. I have pondered the hereafter. And men and women have pondered such questions all throughout their history. And the answer to such questions are to be found in the Word of God. The Bible answers the question, if someone dies, will they live again? So in John chapter 11, Jesus tells Mary, who's grieving over the death of her brother Lazarus, He says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will then never die. Do you believe this? He's talking about a simple principle here. We are born into this world. But if we are only born once, physically, we will die twice. We will die a physical death and then a spiritual death. But he is saying here, in essence, that if we are born twice, if we are born physically and then born again spiritually, we will only die once, a physical death, but not a spiritual death. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ contained in this book. And so, my friend, I would say to you that the Bible is first and foremost talking to us about eternal life, a quality of life that is eternal. And if you do not know in your heart beyond a shadow of a doubt that if you died tonight that you would go to heaven and spend eternity in a wonderful place called hell, if there's even the nagging suspicion that if you died today that you would go to a terrible place called hell and not go to a wonderful place called heaven, then I would encourage you in just a few moments at the end of our service, we're going to stand, we're going to sing together, and we're going to offer what we call an invitation. And that's a chance for you to step out and come forward if the Spirit is speaking to your heart. And you'd like to know more about what it means to have eternal life, to have Jesus Christ as your Savior, to have your sins forgiven, so that hell is not a part of your future, but heaven is. If you'd like to know more about the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, all you got to do is step out, come forward, take me or any one of our pastors by the hand, and we'll be more than happy to speak to you about the difference Jesus has made in our life and the difference that He can make in your life. But I want to go a step further, as the Bible does, and remind you that eternal life is not just a quantity of life, it's a quality of life. I want to remind you that eternal life is not just about how long you can live, but how well you can live. And of course, the Bible speaks to us, therefore, not just about eternal life, but about abundant life. And Jesus spoke of this in John chapter 10, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, which is emblazoned on the front of this pulpit. In the midst of a discussion where He called Himself the Good Shepherd, He says the following. He says, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep, and all who've come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. And I am the gate, and whoever enters through me will be saved." And He says, "They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and have it to the full." What does a shepherd do? He takes care of his sheep. He nurtures his sheep. He blesses his sheep. He protects his sheep. All these are the things that God offers us in Christ Jesus. And so I would challenge you, my friend, not to deprive yourself of what God intends for you. God does not intend for you to live a defeated life, a broken life. God intends for you to live a full and meaningful life. A life, yes, that involves eternity, but also a life that involves abundance here in this world. And I would challenge you, my friend, that if you're lacking that quality in your life, to consider again what God promises you in His Word, and let the Bible guide you in finding the life that the Lord has for you. Let the Bible guide you this day in making decisions and building relationships and finding life. I want to thank you again for the things that you have done for me and my family this week and beg your indulgence. I have been preoccupied with other matters. And God has reminded me this week that I am a human being. God has reminded me that I and my family are equally susceptible to the things that I as a pastor have to deal with in the lives of church members day in and day out, week in and week out. The difference this week is that I have not been on the giving end of Christian ministry. I've been on the receiving end of Christian ministry. And I just want to say again from the bottom of my heart how much I appreciate that. I will tell you that my mother is doing better. I will tell you that my mother has some partial paralysis on her left side, a little drooping of her face and a little motor skills problem with her left arm and left hand and left leg, but they have decided that she will now go through rehab for the next 4 to 6 weeks, and then if she's strong enough, we will talk about having some surgery with regard to some blockages she has in her carotid arteries. So that's the update. I do appreciate your prayers. They have been felt and they have meant the world to me. But this week I went down not just to be a son but to be a minister to my family. And the great irony is that the Lord spoke to me and ministered to me this week through this experience. And I thank Him for that. I spend each and every day in the hospital with my mother. Toward the end of the week, I knew what I needed to do, and so I drove over to Alabama to see my Uncle Roy. He's my dad's last surviving sibling. He has cancer and 2 weeks to live. I spent 2 or 3 hours with him, and I'm glad I did. The irony is that whether I was with my mother or whether I was with my Uncle Roy, both of them are sort of living at the present in this strange mix of confusion and lucidity. One moment, my mom will be sharp as a tack and can carry on a wonderful conversation with you. The next moment, she's as confused as to where she is and what's going on and will ask you 50 times in 2 hours the same question. It breaks your heart. And I went to see my Uncle Roy, and it was the same way. One moment, he would be wide awake, and he could tell you all sorts of things. 10 minutes later, he'd be so confused, he wouldn't know what was going on. And during these moments, I began to notice something. During my mother's moments of clarity and focus, you know what she'd talk about? The Lord, the church, the Bible, which she would quote from memory. And I went to see my Uncle Roy. And interspersed with these moments of confusion, as the cancer spread all over his body and into his mind, he would have these moments where he was very focused. And you know what he would talk about? He would talk about the Lord. He would talk about the church. He'd talk about the Bible. I looked around my Uncle Roy's living room, and I counted 4 well-worn Bibles. And I praised God for that. You know what I didn't find in my Uncle Roy's living room? Not one single copy of GQ magazine. So I went back to the hospital and I began to look around. I did not find one copy of GQ magazine in my mother's hospital room. I went down there and had another plate full of steamed vegetables for lunch. Y'all pray for me. And I worked my way back up and I came by the chapel. And I went in the chapel at that hospital, and lo and behold, I couldn't find one copy of GQ magazine. But I did find 6 Bibles. And I noticed that there were 2 or 3 chaplains in that hospital. And I watched them make their rounds, and every one of them carried a black book in their arm with a 9-letter title, Holy Bible. Didn't one single one of them carry a GQ magazine under his arm? You say, Pastor, you're being facetious. No, I'm making a point. This is a powerful book with a powerful message upon which, my friend, upon which you can find guidance for making the decisions of life, and upon which you can find guidance for building relationships, and above all, upon which you can find guidance for finding life itself. Amen. I praise God for this book. I know the difference it's made in my life. I know the difference it's made in my family's life. And if you're here today and you're seeking guidance, overwhelmed with the decisions of life, if you're seeking guidance, living a life in the midst of broken relationships. If you're here today and above all else, you're seeking guidance because you got questions about the meaning of life and why you exist and how you came to be, and not only about your origin but about your destiny, where you're going when you leave this world, and how you can go to a better place than this world. I urge you again in just a moment when we stand and when we sing, you just step out and you come. And you let me say a word to you that the Bible has to offer. And I believe it'll make all the difference in your life. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for the Word of God and for the difference the Word of God has made in our lives. Where would we be, as Pastor Randall asked earlier, without the Word of God? I shudder to think this day. I shudder to think. But praise God, we have the Bible, and we have the message of the Bible, the teachings of the Bible, the truth of the Bible. And contained therein is the greatest message of all, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Bible, which gives us guidance. Thank you for the Bible, which helps us to make the right choices, helps us to have healthy relationships, but above all else, helps us to find our Savior, to have our sins forgiven, and to have a home in heaven for all eternity. And Lord, if there be any person here today who's seeking answers to the questions of life and eternity, then I pray, Lord, as they're given opportunity at this very moment, they'd step out and come forward. I'll be here to receive them, to help them, to pray with them, to answer questions from the Word of God, along with our staff. So, Lord, speak to our hearts today, and if there are decisions that need to be made, give us courage to step out and make them this Lord's Day. We pray our prayer in Jesus' name.